probably all familiar with family trees. You know, family tree, it's a diagram showing the relationship between people and several generations of a family. It's a genealogical tree. Sometimes kids have to put them together for school, and then they get to find out all these people that they had no idea were in their family. Sometimes they're in the beginning of an old family Bible, and there will be a family tree there. And really, a family tree is essentially what we have here in Genesis chapter 25 this morning. It's a family tree of sorts, and it's the family tree of Abraham. And as you may remember, we were first introduced to Abraham at the end of Genesis chapter 11, and we've been studying the life of this father of the faith ever since. In fact, as I was looking back through my studies, our study this morning is the 16th message covering the life of Abraham. It's a significant portion of all of our lives. Now, today we say goodbye to this great patriarch as we read of his death, and then we move on and study the family tree as it branches out. But it's interesting to note that after Genesis 25, as we move forward in the Bible from this point, the rest of the Bible is in one way or another a study of the family tree of Abraham. You see, the Israelites are the physical descendants of Abraham, and therefore they're part of his family tree. That's what you read about throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. But then what about us? Because though we may not be physical descendants of Abraham, we're actually, as believers, a part of his spiritual family tree. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. So you might say Genesis 25 on, the whole Bible is a picture of either the physical family tree of Abraham or the spiritual family tree of this mighty man. Now, with this as our introduction, again, look there at Genesis chapter 25. We find in this chapter kind of a mixed bag, an assortment of different things going on in this message that I've entitled Family Tree. So we're going to look at five different sections this morning. We'll see, first of all, Abraham's remarriage, question mark. Then Abraham's death, Ishmael's family, Isaac's twins, and finally a house divided. So let's move into our first section, and that's Abraham's remarriage, question mark, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, Moses writes, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Seems pretty straightforward until you begin actually looking at the Hebrew, and then you realize among commentators, there's more than a little disagreement regarding when Abraham married Keturah and what her status was. You see, this phrase, again took a wife, could be rendered, had taken a wife. And because of this, commentators are unsure regarding the timing of Abraham's marriage to Keturah. Was this a remarriage? You know, did Abraham marry Keturah after the death of Sarah? Or some contend that Abraham actually married Keturah while Sarah was still alive. You see, 1 Chronicles 1:32 tells us that Keturah was Abraham's concubine, which means a lesser wife. And as we read through the Old Testament, you'll see these different plural marriages, and there'll be these concubines who don't have the full status or the full privileges of what we might call a primary wife. The fact that Keturah was a concubine may mean that Keturah was taken as a wife while Sarah was still alive, or it may simply mean that though Sarah was dead, Abraham refused to give Keturah equal status to Sarah. And the reason why he would do this, so if Abraham married Keturah after the death of Sarah, and he not giving her equal status, I believe that that would be because God's promises came through Sarah. That there was a distinction, that Sarah was unique, that God was working through her in a unique way. You see, in Genesis 17:9, the Lord God said this to Abraham, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." So the Lord had made it clear that he was going to work through Sarah and that her son Isaac would be the promised son. And so we understand that from the scriptures that the Messiah comes through the line of Isaac. So it may be that's what's going on, that Sarah is a kind of favored wife status and Keturah is, she does not that same level because the promised son doesn't come through her. Now, if Abraham married Keturah after the death of Sarah, then really there's no issue for us. There's no issue here. Because the Bible makes it clear that a husband or wife is free to remarry after the death of their spouse. We even have it in our vows, right? Until death do us part. And it's interesting, as you think about this, there's really no biblical timeline also for this process of getting remarried after the death of the spouse. You know, my family and, you know, Brandy and I especially have been in a situation where someone we knew had a spouse who died, and then that person, the living spouse, remarried what many people thought was too quickly. You know, and I was joining in with kind of the grumblers who said, well, I don't know, that just seems awful quick. And then, but as I began to examine it over time, I realized there's no biblical standard for that. The Bible doesn't say you must wait X number of weeks, months, years before remarrying after the death of your spouse. It was purely a cultural convention that I had that said it needs to be X amount of time. And as I began to think about that, it's important for us that whenever we look at things and whenever we judge people by a standard, are we judging them by a scriptural standard? Or are we judging them by our own personal convictions? Because if it's by a scriptural standard, then by all means, we should hold people to a scriptural standard. But something that the scripture, you know, doesn't speak about, and we say it has to be this way, that's a dangerous place to be. So it's interesting to think about. Now, back to Abraham. What if Abraham took Keturah as a concubine while he was still married to Sarah? Well, if he did, then this would be, it would be, in that case, what we're reminded of over and over again through the Bible, that God uses people who are prone to failure. That's just what he does. As I'm sure you're aware, the multiplying of wives is not an isolated occurrence among biblical heroes. Jacob, who we'll see there in the book of Genesis, he's going to have two wives and two other concubines. David had many wives. Solomon outdid them all. He had many, many wives and many, many concubines. And yet the Lord in his graciousness chose to use these men and their descendants in tremendous ways. I believe the lesson for us is that God uses sinful people in spite of their failings because he's a gracious God. That's just who he is. You know, Paul wrote of this truth to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 16. I'll read it for you. Paul basically says, hey, Tim, here's the deal. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul begins by saying, Timothy, here's what I want you to know and understand and to share with others, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he says, I, Paul, am the chief of sinners. I'm the greatest of sinners. And then he continues in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What Paul's basically saying is God chose to save me, the chief of sinners, and use me in a great way, though I was a blasphemer, though I did all these things, though I put Christians to death. God chose to save me and use me to show that if he can save me, he can save anybody. That if he can use me, he can use anybody. That's what Paul's saying. And so that's what we see throughout the scriptures. At the end of the day, none of us deserve to be used by God in the work that he is doing on planet Earth. It's only through his grace and his mercy that he chooses to incorporate us in spite of our many failures into his eternal plan. And I love that about the Lord. Now, with that said, I'm not advocating that we live unrepentant lives, trusting that God will use us no matter what. I don't want you to leave here and say, you know what? I'm just going to go out from here and start sinning it up because Steve said, God loves to use sinners and I can outdo Paul. You know, that's not what I'm advocating. What I'm saying is that God uses us in spite of our sinfulness, but we're not to live unrepentant lives. And let me tell you why. Because we can be disqualified from ministry by living unrepentant lives, from the ministry God's called us to. Paul said, hey, I buffet my body. I put myself under, lest when I've preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. We also know that the Bema Seat is coming. There's a day when we'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to judge our works that we've done as believers. And that if we've lived an unrepentant lifestyle and we've kind of wasted our ministry opportunities, then we'll suffer a loss of rewards at that moment. And then also, just kind of on a very personal level, when you live a life of unrepentant sin, you bring relational difficulties into your life. You cause problems for your families. You cause problems for your friends. You cause problems in the workplace. And so I'm not advocating living a life of unrepentant sin. What I am saying is, in spite of our failures, as we fall and ask for forgiveness and get back up, God continues to use us. The point I'm seeking to make is that the only sinless person God the Father ever employed in ministry was the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one. Everyone else that God has used is a failure of some sort. Every one of us is a sinner who has fallen well short of the glory of God, and yet God graciously uses us anyway. All right, let's continue on in Genesis 25 to verse 2. And she, that's Keturah, bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Ledeshim, and Lemamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadiah, and Elda. These were the children of Keturah. I don't know why anybody would buy a baby book. Baby name book? The Bible is full of great names right there. Really regret I didn't name Ryan Jokshan. That's kind of a cool one there. Now, Abraham had six sons by Keturah, and these sons became the progenitors of different nations in Arabia and in Canaan. Now, of the six sons, you can get out a Bible dictionary or go on blueletterbible.com or something and look them all up if you like. I just want to focus on Midian for just a minute, because Midian would become a major adversary, or the descendants of Midian would become major adversaries to the descendants of Isaac. We read about that in the book of Numbers. And then also, if you're familiar with the story of Gideon, Gideon in the book of Judges goes against the Midianites. Now, verses 5 and 6 says, "But Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east." So the concubines mentioned here in verse 6, they're Hagar and Keturah. So while Abraham was still living, he gave gifts to his seven sons, not named Isaac, and he sent them away to the east of the promised land. But to Isaac, Abraham gave all the rest of his estate. So Isaac was the son of promise, and he was the rightful heir of all that Abraham possessed. As I look at that, and I think about Isaac receiving all that Abraham had, which was a lot, it's kind of like, you know, when you're at a, you know, maybe you get invited to this Christmas party, and everybody exchanges gifts, but you kind of weren't a person that they were planning for, and so you're just sitting there. And you're watching everybody get presents and excited about it, and you're just kind of like, well, I'll just drink this punch. You know, kind of disappointed with the situation. And we kind of look at this and say, wow, Isaac was heir to all these things. Well, what about us? Well, you and I are not heirs to a monetary fortune as Isaac was, but as believers, we are heirs, and we're heirs of something much greater. So to prove my point, would you turn to the New Testament book of Galatians? Let's turn to Galatians for just a minute. Galatians, I'm going to start in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 28, and then we're going to run into the first seven verses of chapter 4. As you're turning there, the point I'm seeking to make is that as believers, that we are heirs, that we have an inheritance coming to us. That's something exciting to think about. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What Paul's saying there in verse 28 is that basically every believer is equal in Christ. You're not, you know, an up-here believer because you're a Jewish believer, and a down-here believer because you're a Greek believer, or you're an up-here believer because you're free, and you're a down-here believer if you're a believer who's a slave, or you're an up-here believer if you're a male, and you're a down-here believer if you're female. No. Paul's saying that, no, you are all equal believers in Christ. And then he says in verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, so spiritually speaking, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So I love that, the idea of being before Christ came, you know, everybody's under the law. And so it's not until Christ frees us from the law that we're adopted in the family of God. But then as we're adopted in the family of God, then we become heirs. Notice verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." So that's the Holy Spirit crying out, "Abba, Father." Verse 7. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." It's wonderful. The fact that we are heirs to this whatever God wants to give us through Christ, and it's an exciting thing. Now, the thing about being an heir, having an inheritance, as you've ever watched different shows about this, and whether it be a sitcom or whether it be just a different drama, is that there can be a change in the inheritance. You know, there can be there where a person decides, "I'm going to take you out of my will," and that kind of thing. What's so wonderful about this inheritance that we have as believers is that that's not going to happen. Peter puts it this way. Let me read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, here it is, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's good. Our inheritance as believers, what we're heirs to, it's an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. Exciting things to think about. Let's turn back now to Genesis 25 as we move from Abraham's remarriage to our second section, Abraham's death, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. So Abraham lived to the ripe old age of 175. This means that Abraham lived in the promised land for 100 years, and that Isaac was 75 when Abraham died, and that Jacob was 15 when Abraham died. Verse 8, then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, this is how you know that Moses and not Shakespeare wrote the Bible, or wrote the book of Genesis. Because as we've been reading Shakespeare, but whenever a character dies in Shakespeare, it takes a while. they die for a long period of time, and they talk about all kinds of things, and they curse people, and they do this, and they do that. But not so here. Abraham, no last words. We're just told that he dies. Abraham had lived a full life as time on earth was through. But Abraham's existence, it's important that we realize, did not end at his death. Notice again there in verse 8 the phrase, and was gathered to his people. I believe this phrase indicates that Abraham kept on existing after death, that he enjoyed fellowship with fellow believers who had previously passed from this life. Imagine that. You know, Abraham dies and his spirit continues on, goes to paradise, and then who does he meet there? It was Adam and Eve. You know, I guess to hang out with them, and there's Abel over there. Abel's been there the longest. And there's Seth, there's Enoch, there's Noah, there's all these different individuals there that he gets to hang out with. And so it's an exciting thing to think about. And to prove my point regarding Abraham still living after his death, the Lord Jesus made it perfectly clear in the Gospels. You see, during the Lord Jesus' public ministry, he confirmed over and over again the fact that at that time, during the time of Jesus' public ministry, Abraham was still living. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 11. He says, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was alluding to the fact that Gentiles were going to be in heaven, these from the east and the west, and they were going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living. Matthew 22, verses 31 through 32, Jesus said this, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he takes the burning bush passage and say, hey, Abraham is still alive. Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So over and over again, Jesus says this, but there's one other place, one other reference Jesus makes to Abraham being alive after his death. And I want you to turn there, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 through 31, a very interesting passage, and it's one of those that I would hope that you would go and research and study and to think about, because we don't have time during our message this morning to unpack all that's here. But Jesus seems to be giving a glimpse of life after death before Jesus' resurrection. And so we have here in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, some people say it's a parable. I disagree. I don't think this is a parable because Jesus uses the proper name of Lazarus as well as Moses and Abraham. And Jesus never used proper names of individuals in his parables. So I actually think that this is a historical event. This is a peek into life after death. Luke 16, starting in verse 19, says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, or another word for paradise. The rich man was also died and was buried. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I believe Jesus is giving a glimpse here of life after death before his resurrection, where I believe after Jesus' resurrection, he opens up heaven and all these believing saints then go into heaven. But what we have here is the fact that Jesus is saying that there's life after death that continue on, that there's life after death for the unbeliever, life after death for the believer, and that they're in these two places that they can't cross over to one another. So it's interesting, as you look through the scripture references, these references and others, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that life does not end with the death of the body. The scriptures over and over proclaim that our immaterial selves, our soul and our spirit, continues to live after death, and that we will one day have resurrected bodies that will never perish. And so I'd encourage you, as you study the scriptures, look for those places, because you'll begin to see it all throughout the scriptures. All right, continuing on back in Genesis 25 to verse 9. It says, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, so this is after the death of Abraham, said his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zorar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, and Abraham was buried in Sarah, his wife. Now, I'm kind of a softy, and so I don't know all the details here, but I love the picture of these two estranged brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, getting together, coming together to bury their father. Now, it could be that they were mad-dogging each other, you know, there at the grave or elbowing each other. Perhaps that was true. We don't know. But I prefer to believe these two brothers are there coming together to bury their father in that same cave where Sarah was buried. Verse 11, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. So God's blessings are now showered upon Isaac as God continues the work that he is doing through the family of Abraham. And then we see, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. That means the well of the one who lives and sees me. And it's interesting to note that Beer Lahai Roy was the place where the pre-incarnate Christ had appeared to Hagar back in Genesis 16. There in Genesis 16, Hagar was pregnant. Sarah was kind of running her out of town, and so she ran away to this place. This angel of the Lord met her, prophesied to her about what was going to happen with Ishmael and how he was going to become these great nations and how he was going to be a wild donkey man. You guys remember that? And then Hagar was told to return to Abraham and Sarah's household. Now, we move now from Abraham's death to our third section. That's Ishmael's family, verses 12 through 18. And we'll move pretty quickly through these guys. In this section, what we're going to see, the main point is that God fulfilled his promise to prosper the family of Ishmael. These sons are going to become the ancestors of different Arabic tribes. And that's where we have some contention, you know, especially in the Muslim world. They like to trace their lineage back to Ishmael. Some of that may be true, some of it may be not. But their idea is that Ishmael is actually the promised son, not Isaac. And there becomes a lot of contention because of that differing belief. Verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth. So Nebajoth is an Arabic tribe mentioned in cuneiform sources. And then we have Kedar. And Kedar means mighty or dark and black. And this tribe is mentioned actually numerous times in the Old Testament. The Kedarites were a nomadic tribe that lived in black tents and possessed large flocks of sheep and goats as well as camels. Their flocks were traded with countries as far away as Tyre, and the Kedarites were known for their skillful archers, and they were ruled by princes. Then I'll just kind of read through what these names mean. Abdel means miracle of God. Mibsam, sweet odor or fragrance. which is kind of an interesting name for a guy. What's your name? Sweet odor. All right. Verse 14, Mishma, hearing, Duma, silence. Masa means burden. So maybe it was like a big baby. Masa, though, we have some Assyrian inscriptions that name Masa with Tima and Nebajoth. Hadar may mean brave, and then Tima means south. Tima's descendants settled some 250 miles southwest of Edom on the route between Damascus and Mecca and the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula toward the Syrian desert. And then we have Jeter, an enclosure. And Jeter's descendants were called the Iturians, and you see that a little bit throughout the scriptures. And they lived east of the northern Jordan. Naphish means refresher, so he might have been the water boy. I'm not sure. And then Kadama means eastward. Verse 16, these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. Okay, so this was a fulfillment of what the Lord had promised to Abraham in Genesis 17:20. Where the Lord had said, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Let's move on to verse 17. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Okay, so as you're reading the scriptures, especially in the book of Genesis, you'll see this. They'll kind of have this one line, and they'll give you some information about this one line. So they'll kind of run it all out with Ishmael, and then they'll go back in time to talk about Isaac or another character. And so that's what's happening here. Just like, okay, this is what happened with Ishmael. Now they're going to come back to Isaac in just a minute. And notice there in verse 17 that like Abraham, Ishmael was gathered to his people. Now, does that mean that Ishmael was a believer? Perhaps. Does it mean that, was it simply a statement that Ishmael continued to exist after his death? And who exactly were his people that he was gathered to? We're just not told. Verse 18, they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. So this verse lets us know that descendants of Ishmael lived in a large area, including the Arabian Peninsula and the desert land between Canaan and Mesopotamia. And maybe in some of your translations, the end of verse 18 is a little different. Some translations kind of have it where it says that his brethren were in opposition to one another or going against one another. There's some debate on how the end of verse 18 should be translated. If it does speak of opposition or difficulty, that shouldn't surprise us, because the prophecy of Ishmael and his tribes is that they were going to be against each other, that they were going to be a warlike people. Now that we've taken a brief look at Ishmael's family, let's turn our attention back to the family of promise as we move into our fourth section, and that's Isaac's twins in verses 19 through 26. Verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. All right, got it. Abraham begot Isaac. We have spent a fair bit of time on Sunday mornings discussing this topic, discussing the subject of Abraham begetting Isaac, the promised son. So we'll move on to verse 20. It says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Okay, so Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. That was 3 years after the death of his mother, Sarah. And as we discussed last week, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was the great-niece of Abraham. Now, Rebekah's brother was Laban. We talked about last week, and kind of Laban was there in the negotiations. And Laban is a guy that we're going to get to know much better as we move through the book of Genesis. Because Jacob, as we're going to see, he's a tricky character, but he has more than met his match in Laban. Verse 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. I want to slow down for just a second here and think about this for a minute, because I find this to be very interesting. Both Sarah and Rebekah, these two women that the Lord was going to use in the lineage of the Messiah, were both barren. They're both barren. And it doesn't seem like the Lord likes to do things the easy way. You know, I just think about always these movies and someone's threatening a character. It's like, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. And just imagine the Lord's always like, I'll do it the hard way. That seems, as you read the scriptures, the Lord seems to love to do things the hard way. And he seems to love to give us instructions that are counterintuitive. And Jesus says things like, if you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be top, be the bottom. If you want to live, then go ahead and die. Like, what are you talking about? That's how the Lord does stuff over and over again. But as I began to think about it more and kind of the Lord taking the hard way, I was reminded of what the Lord said in Genesis 18:14. He said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" So from our perspective, it seems like the Lord's doing things the hard way. But from his perspective, it's all the easy way. It may just be hard for us, but for him, it's easy. And ultimately, I think what we need to come to grips with as we look through the scriptures and really understand is that the Lord just has his own way of going about things. The Lord has his own way of doing things, and it doesn't seem to be our way of doing things. I love these words from Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. I love them for the perspective they give, not necessarily because I always like how it works out in my life. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So the Lord is basically saying to us, is like, okay, here's your thoughts, and kind of here's my thoughts. And here's your ways, and here are my ways. And just so you know, my thoughts and my ways are better. And what's interesting is studying a lot and kind of the arguments that atheists make. So many of the atheistic arguments really boil down to, this is how things should be done, and that's not how they're done, therefore God does not exist. God's not doing things my way, therefore he must not be who he says he is. And you know what, that's interesting is we can throw rocks at unbelievers because of that, but as believers we do the same thing so often. I know I do. So often I get offended with God because he's just not doing things according to my schedule and the way I like things done. And his ways are above my ways. His thoughts are above my thoughts. And I think for us as believers, if we can just, we don't have to like it. You don't have to like it that God does things differently. But if you can just get on board with it, if you can just say, God's going to do things differently than I would, and I'm just going to submit to him. I'm just going to do things his way. If you and I would just lay down our arms and just surrender and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing in this circumstance, but I just want to get on board with what you're doing. I just want to submit myself to you. Then I think we save ourselves a lot of trouble. Now, also, if you would notice here in Genesis 25:21, that Isaac pleaded with the Lord regarding Rebekah's barrenness. And this pleading indicates that Isaac prayed passionately for his wife. It wasn't kind of one of those things where, you know, Isaac was watching a football game on TV and he muted it during the commercial and said, Lord, man, if you get around to it, I'd love to have a son. All right, okay, the game's back on. That's not the attitude that Isaac has here. In fact, this Hebrew word for pleaded, it depicts an imploring, beseeching, spontaneous petition of a God who is waiting to listen. It's this attitude. And we see a similar circumstance of an individual praying or pleading for his wife in Luke chapter 1. See, in Luke chapter 1, there was an older couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they'd been waiting to have a child for a long time. And they had been praying about it, and Zacharias had been praying about it. And the day came where their prayer was answered. Luke chapter 1, verse 13, the angel said, and this is the angel Gabriel says to Zacharias, "Hey, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." His prayer was heard. His prayer was answered. He says, "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John the Baptist." He just called him John, but we know him as John the Baptist. And so this is awesome thing of a husband praying for his wife and then the Lord granting children. Now, I want to kind of get beyond, though, just praying about a child. Because when it comes to husbands, wives, and prayer, the Apostle Peter kind of goes bigger. You might call it, he goes macro on the whole thing. He said that's not only just related to this issue of having children, it's bigger than that. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, this weaker vessel, I think he's just talking about how the wife is not as naturally strong as the husband, generally speaking. Don't beat me up if you're stronger than your husband. But the idea here is that he says that you as husbands and wife, Peter is saying, you're heirs together in the grace of life. You're co-heirs in Christ. You're on the same page. You're on the same team. And then he says that your prayers may not be hindered. This is interesting. What Peter is saying is if you're not in right relationship with your wife, then God doesn't really want to hear your prayers. If you're not choosing to be in right relationship with your wife and treat your wife well, then you need to get that fixed before you come talking to me about what you want. That's what's going on here. And so there's a lesson for us that as husbands, we're to live in right relationship with our wives or our prayers are going to be hindered. And what better way for husbands to make sure that they are in right relationship with their wives than by earnestly pleading for them in prayer? If you earnestly plead for your wife in prayer, you're going to be in right relationship with her. If you're pleading, you want God's best in her life. You want God to minister in her life. You want God to pour out his blessings upon her, then you're going to have a right attitude toward your wife. And so it's a wonderful thing here that we see from the life of Isaac. Now, so we get back to Isaac and Rebekah and the rest of Genesis 24:21, we see, 25:21, that the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So the Lord answers the prayers of Isaac and Rebekah, and Rebekah was able to conceive. And interestingly, though, we're not told how long Isaac prayed before the prayer was answered. And we don't know. And if you've been a Christian for more than 10 minutes, you know that the Lord doesn't mind taking his time when it comes to answering prayers. You know that he has his own time schedule. He has his own way of doing things, his own to-do list. And because this is how the triune God does things, because he likes to take his time when it comes to answering prayer, and because it's our tendency to kind of give up on prayers when we don't get things immediately or in the time frame that we want, I think it would be helpful to take a moment to look at Luke chapter 18. So would you turn to Luke chapter 18 for just a moment? As you turn to Luke 18, what we have here is a parable of Jesus encouraging us, encouraging people to keep praying. Luke 18, starting in verse 1, Luke, the writer of this gospel, tells us why Jesus gave this parable there in verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose hearts. Well, why speak that parable? Because it's our natural tendency to lose heart and to stop praying. Verse 2. Jesus said, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest to her continual coming she weary me. The Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So what Jesus is saying is that there's this unjust judge who doesn't care about anybody, but he just is tired of getting pestered, and so the woman gets an answer. And so he's saying, God is not like that. God's not this unjust judge that you have to break down. God is a loving father who wants to hear from you. So the idea is, if you can get justice from an unjust judge, how much more can you get justice from the living God? Now, the problem comes, though, with us as children asking for things from our Heavenly Father when he just doesn't come through in our own timing. And he doesn't answer the prayers in the way that we want. And there's the fundamental false presupposition that we have is that we know what's best for us. And that we know what's best in a situation. And if you've ever been a parent for more than a short period of time, you realize that giving your kids whatever they want, whenever they ask for it, is going to go poorly. And so it is for the Lord and us. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Keep praying. Keep moving. Because God will either answer that prayer in the way that you pray it, he'll switch it around, he'll change up your heart, or he'll grow you through that process. But don't quit. And I love the way Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Quite simply, he says, pray without ceasing. Just keep praying. Pray without ceasing. Continue steadfastly in prayer, trusting that the Lord will answer in his timing and according to his will. All right, let's turn back to Genesis 25 as we move into verse 22. But the children, so these children that are in Rebekah's womb, it says, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So Rebecca's experiencing distress. It seems that an MMA fight is going on in her womb. All right, so she's having this. And in the midst of her difficulty, Rebekah does the right thing. It says, so she went to inquire of the Lord. It's likely that Rebekah went to an altar, offered a sacrifice, and then sought insight from the Lord. And as believers, we're exhorted to inquire of the Lord. James says in James 1, verses 5 through 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we're to inquire of the Lord. When we're struggling and we don't know why things are going the way they are, go to the Lord, ask for wisdom. Ask him and go in faith and trusting that he's going to give wisdom in his timing and in his way. And then I also love what Peter says about this subject. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, it's disappointing, right, when you have something going on in your life and you want to share it with somebody and they really don't want to hear it. You know, you're sharing it with them and they're kind of like, Or we've all probably been guilty of the other thing. Someone wanted to kind of share stuff with us and we really didn't want to hear it. And we're like, okay, all right, well, I'll see you later. And, you know, that kind of an attitude. That's not how it is with the Lord. It says with the Lord that we can cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. And so Rebecca went to the right place in this difficulty, in this anxiety that she has. She goes to the Lord. She casts her cares upon him because he cares for her. And the Lord intervenes. He answers. Notice there in Genesis 25, verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. That could explain the discomfort. All right. When you have two nations in your womb, that is trouble. Lord continues, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be the stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So as we see this played out, the twins in Rebecca's womb, will be forefathers of two distinct nations. And we'll see that there in the book of Genesis as we continue on. The older will be the father of the Edomites, and the younger will be the father of the Israelites. And what is so unusual about this situation is the fact that the older son will serve the younger, and the younger son's nation will be greater than the older son's nation. And this goes against conventional wisdom. This goes against the traditions of men. The firstborn is to receive the inheritance and do all these things no matter what. But that's not how the Lord always works. And there's a warning for us here. Be careful of allowing culture to be the determiner of God's will in your life. Because it's a moving target. We live in a culture where things are changing rapidly. Ideas are changing rapidly. Definitions are changing rapidly. And so if we tie what's right to the changing culture, then we're going to often be far removed from what God desires. As you closely examine the people that God has used over time, you'll see that they've been countercultural. They've been rebels. The prophets, the apostles, the disciples have been individuals who called on people to live differently, to go against the flow. Jesus said this in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If you have 100% approval rating in your personal poll, you've got problems. Because no one that serves the Lord faithfully is going to be liked by everybody. It's just not going to happen. Moving on in Genesis 25 to verse 24, so when the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. So it's time for Rebecca to deliver. She is, in fact, having twins. One commentator dates the birth of these twins to 2005 BC. Now, verse 25. All right, get ready. And the first came out red, and it was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Now, you know, I'm not sure this is the best situation for a first-time mom. You know, this is her firstborn child. And he is red like a hairy garment. So, as we're going to find out a little bit later, this was 20 years they've been waiting for this kid. Can you imagine Rebecca? They bring Esau to her and like, hi. I waited 20 years for this guy? It's an interesting situation. The first twin is red and hairy all over. So what do they name him? They name him Esau, which means hairy. Okay, it doesn't mean hairy like short for Harold. It means hairy like a lot of hair. That's what they named this poor kid. Verse 26, and afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. So apparently the fight that was taking place in the womb wasn't over. As soon as Jacob gets out, like he's grabbing for Esau, and he grabs the heel of Esau. Now we look at that, and they named him Jacob, which means heel catcher or supplanter. And we think, well, heel catcher, what does that mean? Well, it means like a trickster. or con man or scoundrel or rascal or any of those things. And it wasn't a compliment. And you just wonder about the naming your kids this. Name them Harry and Rascal. I don't know that you're setting them up for success here. Now, let's look at the last part of verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So 20 years into their marriage, Isaac and Rebekah become first-time parents. Let's move on now from Isaac's twins to our final section. That's a house divided in verses 27 through 34. Verse 27, so the boys grew. What Moses is telling us here is that he's hitting the fast forward in the narrative, and we're jumping forward in time. These boys are much older now. It says, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So Esau was an outdoorsman. He was a man's man. He was a talented hunter who spent his days out in the field hunting for animals. If Esau were around today, he would always hang out at Academy. He would be driving a 4x4 with a hunting rack. He would constantly be decked out in camo, and he would surely own at least two or three Yeti coolers. You know, that's the kind of guy that Esau would be. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum, we're told that Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Like, wow, who do I want to hang out with? Not Jacob. It's kind of the attitude here. But this word mild is really a bad translation. The word mild actually in the Hebrew means complete or whole. It's actually used for Job when God says about Job, you know, that he's blameless. So it's this idea of actually being complete or whole or contented. So what we have here is Jacob. He was a bit of a calm individual. He was more of a contented homebody, if you will. He didn't feel the need to go out and hunt. Jacob wasn't much for adventure. He was what we might call indoorsy. That was his type of thing. He was just fine to stay home and relax. Jacob was the kind of guy who'd probably be hanging out at Starbucks or something like that, decked out in a comfy sweater and old jeans, drinking a latte and reading a book. He's okay with that. That's the kind of guy he was. And so these two boys are quite different. One's very outdoorsy and into all those kind of manly things. Another guy is kind of more of a thinker and just calm and hangs out. And so we have a potential for strife between these two individuals. And unfortunately, this division that begins with just their personalities is compounded by the fact that the parents decide to play favorites with the children. Notice verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That's going to cause some major problems here. So Isaac favors Esau because Isaac loves a good barbecue. He says, man, Esau's my boy because he goes and he kills some animals and we have a barbecue and I love some ribs and all that. And so he's enjoying that. On the other hand, Rebekah favors Jacob, most likely because the two of them are hanging out at home. We see in just a little bit that Jacob's a cook, and he's able to hang out with his mom and have a relationship. And so he's more relational there. And so we have this divide in the family. And as you can imagine, this favoritism is going to cause problems. It's going to cause problems in their life. But you know what's even worse is that Jacob doesn't learn from this mistake. Jacob brings that favoritism into his own family. And because of that, he has, you know, this favorite situation, especially among his favorite sons, and it results in major strife among his children. So the lesson for all of us as parents is don't play favorites in your family. As much as possible, try to maintain a level playing field for all the children in your household. And realize you're not going to do it perfectly, and realize that no matter how well you try to do it, your kids will still be like, oh, he likes him more. That kind of, that's just how it's going to be. But we know that the way the Lord is, the Lord doesn't show partiality. Peter said this to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. He says, then Peter opened his mouth and said this, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. I love that. I love the fact that the Lord is willing to let anyone in who will trust in him. And I love it in Revelation. It says that there are people in heaven from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. All right, let's continue on in Genesis 25 to verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. Okay, so this red stew, it's a kind of a lentil soup, if you will. And apparently Esau loved it so much that one of his other names was Edom, because he loved this red stew, and Edom means red. Well, and he was also a red guy. So this guy's names are hairy and red. He just can't get away from it. Verse 31, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Highest price for soup ever. Is a bowl of soup, you have to give me your birthright. Now Jacob, ever the heel catcher, he decides to propose a transaction. Feels like he's got Esau kind of over a barrel. Esau's kind of a rash fellow. And so he wants this red stew or this lentil soup for Esau's birthright. And birthright in those days, it included a double portion of the inheritance as well as spiritual leadership of the family. Now, I think there's a problem with this plan. Because if I'm reading the scripture correctly, God has already said that Esau was going to serve Jacob. So I would argue that this is not a valid transaction because Jacob was buying what was already his and Esau was selling something that didn't belong to him. And I think Jacob here is a picture of works-based righteousness. You see, as believers, we have a righteousness from Christ. It's been freely given. We've received it by faith. We could never earn it. We can't be baptized the right way or take communion the right way or pray enough prayers or read enough chapters to earn it. We can't do it. And yet sometimes we still try to. We try to earn what's already been freely given to us. And, oh, really make God like me and really God will appreciate me if I do this and that and the other. It's just not true. And I see that striving in Jacob's life. God had promised something to Jacob, promised, but yet, even though it had been promised to be freely given to Jacob, he's always working for it. He's always trying to get it and trying to, and because of that, he causes a lot of strife in his family. And so for us, I think it's to look and see those things that God has freely given us, receive them by faith, and to serve the Lord, not because we're trying to earn righteousness, but merely because we're seeking to please the one who loves us. And so that's an important thing for us to consider as we look at the life of Jacob throughout the book of Genesis. Now, this situation with Jacob shows what type of guy Esau is, verse 32. And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? I'm starving to death." So a bit of flair for the dramatic here from Esau. But it's clear that Esau is uninterested in what is associated with the birthright. He doesn't really care about it. Esau seems to be a guy who's only concerned with the moment. What do I care about inheritance? What do I care about a birthright? It doesn't matter to me. Hebrews chapter 12 says this about Esau in verses 14 through 16. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." So Esau's the type of guy who he really doesn't have that long-range vision. He gives away what's more important for what is temporary. And so that's kind of a picture of Esau through the scriptures. Continuing on in Genesis 25 to verse 33, "And then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob." Okay, so this is the day before lawyers and contracts and notary publics. Back in those days, a verbal oath was all that was required to make the transaction legal and forever binding. Verse 34, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." That word despised means it speaks of utter contempt. The frivolity with which Esau sold his birthright rendered him unfit to be the heir and successor, or possessor, I'm sorry, of the promised grace. And so we're going to see over time that Jacob and Esau are going to become more and more different as they move through. Now we'll stop here for today and again pick up in Genesis 26 in 2 weeks. As we close our time together, though, I want to leave you with four takeaways to think about as we've moved through this passage. Number one is, remember that everyone that God uses, apart from Christ, is a failure in one way or another. They just are. And so as we see believers who fall and then they repent and they keep on going, it's very easy for us to say, "Oh, look at you. You messed up in that way and you did this thing." But then we need to look in the mirror and realize, man, what do I need to repent of? You know, I'm a failure in many ways, and God chooses to use me. And I think as we do that, and as the scriptures say, as we seek to restore a brother who's fallen in sin in a spirit of meekness, then and we see them restored to ministry, then we're going to have just much more grace with people. So God uses failures. That's just how he does. Number two, remember that every believer is an heir of Christ. You know, as you walk out today, I'm not going to be able to give you any monetary thing from Isaac. "Hey, Isaac wanted you to have this." He was passing down his inheritance to you. But every believer, we have an inheritance undefiled and uncorruptible from Christ. Number three, husbands, we're to pray for our wives, to plead for our wives, to really intercede for them, to be in right relationship with them and that God might bless them. And then finally, is avoid playing favorites with your children. You play favorites with your children, it causes familial disharmony. And the thing is, if they learn those bad lessons from you, they could take it on and it just perpetuate through different generations.